Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 24. And just to give you the context of this passage, God is addressing Jerusalem and her people. He calls them Ariel here. At this time, they were only following God out of rote and tradition. And so God was going to judge them. There was sin, and God was also judging that. This passage includes chapter 29, verse 14, is quoted in 1 Corinthians, where we will be studying today, that key verse about destroying the wisdom of the wise. But as you'll see as we go through Isaiah 29, that is only half of the story that God foretells here. For he also says that he will do wonderful things for them. Ultimately, he is going to transform their hearts. You see it particularly as we get to the end of the reading in verses 23 and 24. And as Isaiah continues throughout his book, what God shows us is that he does this through the gospel. You see that particularly in Isaiah 63. So in looking at this, it might seem foolish at first, but it is God's power at work. So please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 24, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord has said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction.
Thank you, David. I appreciate the time and that he spent to just do a little background check on that particular passage of scripture. I chose that passage because it is linked directly to our text today. And I also appreciate the fact that God reveals himself in so many different ways and so many different times. We are in a study that is focused on, I have to do a check. Hopefully I don't have the video up, so hopefully we're seeing Healthy Church slide here. Another slide I think I popped up. I want to thank the Lord for the way he reveals himself and the way that he encourages us in his word throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, and how faithful he is and how he knows the end from the beginning. And as we get into this particular text, the long passage that David just read is full of background material, not just on the time of Isaiah's day, and not just because Paul references it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but also because it informs us even today of the nature of man. And so we're gonna touch on that in a little bit. But as we get into this particular text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're gonna focus today on verses 18 through 25. And so before we can do that, though, what I want to do is seek to connect us to the context of the passage that we're in today. And so I want to do that by going through just a couple of references to scripture in the passage we've already covered. And first of all, I want to touch on verse 10. And in verse 10, we read clearly that now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We touched on this last week. It was the intro of our actual study. The first week, the nine verses of chapter one helped us kind of lay the groundwork for what Paul is trying to accomplish. But Paul started to identify one of the main issues that was going on in the church at Corinth. And so when we look at this verse in chapter 1, verse 10, says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. And then a few words later, he says that there be no division among you. And then thirdly, he says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. What Paul was dealing with was disunity in the church in Corinth. It was an issue for that church. It's an issue for many churches. And as we go into this study, it's kind of in the background the whole letter. It's kind of in the background. And he brings it up from the very beginning. He says, this is important. You must understand that unity in the body of Christ is essential for a healthy church. And that's what he's seeking to convey to them. And that's what we need to understand as we continue on in this text. Then when we go a little bit later in the text and we look at, verse 12, we see he said, he pointed to something specific. He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. What he's doing here is pointing out that the disunity was partly a result of focusing on personalities rather than on the gospel. And so we are definitely gospel-centered. I hope that as I approach this text today that I'm gospel-motivated. I'm hoping as you're listening to this particular message that you are gospel-motivated or maybe gospel-curious. Maybe you're coming to this particular live stream today with questions of eternal significance, and you're wondering, how in the world do people get so much joy out of supposedly being a Christian or whatever your question might be? It's, you know, you see something that's different and you hear the message and it kind of doesn't make sense to you. That's what Paul's talking about today. Paul's going to be helping us understand the simplicity of the gospel. My hope is that as we go through this, the gospel will be clearly and simply stated. But I am going to be in the text and describing things. So as part of what we're doing is we're trying to seek to connect to the context of what's coming. This last verse shows us the importance. This is the last verse of last week, which is 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul basically explains to the Corinthians, be unified and don't follow these personalities. Follow Christ, for Christ did not send me. This is Paul speaking of his mission. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I have a couple highlights here I want to emphasize. The first one is he's saying very clearly, Christ sent him to preach the gospel. That is what Paul is communicating. He is telling this Corinthian church, who were recipients of the gospel, who knew Paul. Paul planted the church there. He's the one that brought the gospel to the city of Corinth. And he had a tremendous impact upon this city. But now he's writing years later with issues that are coming up within the church. And he found out about these issues from people who love Paul and love the Corinthian church. And he is addressing them out of love, saying, listen, I want you to understand, God sent me with a specific mission, and that is that, well, and specifically Christ as God. I don't want to miss the deity of Christ here. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And so notice what he points out here. He was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. It wasn't the trappings of religion. It wasn't the trappings of worship. It wasn't the day-to-day activities that were going on in the lives of people in the church, which, again, I'm just saying baptism represents that. Baptism is certainly an expression of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't sent to baptize people. He was sent to preach the gospel. People are to be baptized, certainly, in response to the reception of the gospel, coming to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which we'll be talking about today. But he says very clearly, Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not to baptize people. He goes on to say that he is supposed to do it not with wisdom of words. I'm looking. Oh, you know what? I realize I'm messing my slides up. I added a couple slides. All right. So he says, Paul clarifies that his priority task is to communicate the gospel. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. And I want to emphasize here, too, this was Paul's task to preach. But I don't think we're supposed to understand this from the standpoint of he's always behind a pulpit. That's what we tend to think. I'm sitting in a chair in the comfort of my own home. And so I'm preaching right now. And so we may have a different understanding of what constitutes preaching. But as we understand our responsibility to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that telling the gospel, sharing the gospel with others is a form of proclamation, gospel proclamation. That is what's being discussed here, not the act of preaching, but the content of the message of the gospel Paul is proclaiming. And his job was to proclaim the gospel wherever he went. That's what he was sent to do. He was sent to bring the gospel to places where the gospel had never been before. And then this letter is his ministry to those who have received the gospel to help them understand better how to live it out and how to be a healthy church. So Paul clarifies his priority task is to communicate the gospel. And then in this next section. He says, not with wisdom of words. Paul explains there's a limit to his approach. And this is really what's going to segue us from verses 10 through 17 as we get into 18 and beyond. He is identifying that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. Paul says there's a limit to his preaching that as his task is to preach. There's a limit that God has placed upon him. And that limit is the reality that the gospel speaks for itself. And that's pretty much the simplicity of this entire message. Let the gospel speak. Don't try to add things to it. You can certainly tell people how God has changed your life and you can praise him through a changed life, through changed habits even. But let's understand the gospel is more than just living a nice life and living peacefully among others. Certainly we are supposed to do those things, but that's not the gospel. And as soon as we change the meaning of what the gospel is intended to mean, we take the power of the gospel away. That's what we're going to look at as we get into verses 18 through 25. So Paul's mission, preach the gospel. He is not to be focused on the number of baptisms he does. It's not for his own self gain. He is stating this in response to those who were following these different personalities. And he says, no, I am supposed to be doing this, but I'm supposed to be relying upon the power of the gospel, God's word, God's wisdom, not his own. And so we get the sense in the Corinthian church that they were distracted from their focus, although the gospel, by these personalities and these different maybe good teachings, but not accurate teachings. When I say good, they perceived them as good when they really weren't good. And so that's what we're going to get into today as we consider that the gospel, for Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And I think I got ahead of myself, but let's just go ahead and look at this slide. When we rely upon human wisdom, we cease to rely upon the power of the gospel. Let's let the gospel speak for itself. Let's proclaim it in the sense of accuracy. We need to accurately communicate the true tenets of the gospel, the basic elements of the gospel, so that people can have a head knowledge, certainly, of what's involved, but that they would also respond in faith, that they would have the opportunity to understand this doesn't make perfect sense to our minds. And that's what Paul's going to be looking at. Last week, we considered our big idea was the gospel keeps us unified. And the unity the disunity that was present in the church at Corinth was the disunity that was very much a result of their loss of focus. Why are we preaching a message, preaching a series through 1 Corinthians entitled Healthy Church? It is because we seek to maintain the focus God has given us to fulfill the mission he's called us to do, which is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be a gospel-revealing community. We are supposed to be ones that are not focused upon ourselves, but focused upon those who need Christ. And for the glory of God, that's our ultimate focus, is the glory of God. But one of the main ways we glorify God is by being an obedient church, a healthy church, seeking to do what his priorities are, not our priorities. So we're gonna go in today's big idea is simply stated this way, which is the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. So the gospel keeps us unified. That's a truth. That is, if we stay focused on the gospel, we will be unified. But today we're going to look at the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. And so as we talk about today's sermon, we're going to be contrasting in a sense the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And there are two forms of wisdom in that sense. There's a way that seems right to the man, to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction, right? I mean, there are things that we believe, wholeheartedly believe, that are wrong in our life. We experience this as we mature in life. The old saying, everything I needed to learn, I learned in kindergarten. Well, it's not true. But we do want to keep it simple. the idea that teenagers have arrived and they believe that they understand all things. It's not true. They certainly understand more than they did when they were a little one, and they certainly are able now to wrestle with the abstract thoughts and the concrete teachings, and they're able to converse with their parents and other adults in a way that is formative for both them and the adults. And that's iron sharpening iron when we're talking about believers. But certainly teenagers haven't arrived, and neither have 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and 100-year-olds. That we have, none of us have arrived as we live on this earth. We are constantly in a process of maturing if we're believers. And so we are seeking to mature each one of you. I'm maturing I'm in the process of maturing as I study and as I preach and as I share testimony, as I counsel, as I listen to my kids, as I listen to my spouse, listen, there's always opportunities to learn. So let's understand that the gospel, God's clear teaching that He has provided a way of salvation for mankind. And I will just say this because I want to keep this simple. If you're joining us here today and you don't know what the gospel is, it is simply that God loves you. God loves me. God loves everyone that's listening to us. God loves the world, and that He sent His Son as a means of salvation for mankind. Because we want to do things in our own way. We want to use our own strength. We have our good ideas, and we think if I'm just a good person, I will please God, and God will bring me to heaven when I die, if there is such a thing as heaven. Well, the news that we share, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the reality that there is a heaven, but there's also a hell, and that's one of the realities that mankind tends to shy away from. And so we want to encourage you this morning that we don't want you to just avoid hell. That is not the good news of Jesus Christ. You can avoid hell. That is okay news. And in one sense, if that's what you settle for, okay. But it has to be more than that, because it's faith in Jesus Christ. How does one avoid hell, and how does one enjoy the joy of eternity with God? It's the same answer. It's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God sent His Son to die in your place for your sins. I don't know if you believe that you're a sinner, but it's one of those commonly believed things that not all people are good. Well, Scripture says very clearly that no one is good. And so that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the expectation of perfection that God has established, because sin came into the world through our ancestor Adam, and all his children have been sinners ever since. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when He gave Him as a child to Mary and Joseph, and God became a man and He dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 tells us, and His own, they didn't recognize Him. They didn't understand Him, either as a baby, as a child, or even as a grown man. There were people who did not understand who Jesus was on His earthly ministry, and even is today in His resurrected eternal ministry. So this morning, I want you to understand, as we talk about the gospel, the gospel is the fact that it's the good news is that you can come to faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. If you are willing to lay down and repent, lay down your sins and repent from them and say, Lord, it's been an offense to you that I have had lustful thoughts. It's an offense to you that I have been angry at my kids. It's an offense to you that I have absconded money, or I have stolen from somebody, or I have defamed somebody, or I have done any number of different things. Lord, you know all the sins I've committed. Lord, I lay them all down at the foot of the cross. If you will do that this morning, and you will express your faith in what Jesus did for you, the fact that He came and He died on that cross for your sins, to pay the payment of your sins. That's the beauty of the gospel, and it is simple. You can't do it yourself. Someone had to do it for you. God sent His Son to die in your place. If you will come to faith of that, and you will acknowledge the deity of Christ, He is the Son of God who died in your place. God says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This idea of salvation is very much anchored in the text that we're dealing with today, because we're going to talk a little bit about the aspects of salvation. But the big idea as we go forward is that the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, has its foundation in the wisdom of God. And we are so thankful today for the wisdom of God. So I need to keep going as we go forward. But let me just share with you out of 1 Corinthians 18 through 25. We're going to go through step by step, verse by verse, and hit different parts of it. I am cognizant of the fact that I go long when I'm streaming. So I'm thankful that you can fast forward me later or or mute me if you'd like. But let's just get into the text that we're studying today. We begin by looking at verse 18, which says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a lot of terminology in here that we need to take note of. And first of all, we see that it's the message of the cross. This correlates with verse 17. It talks about the cross having none effect. You know, this message that Paul has been sent, he correlates the gospel with the idea of the message of the cross. It is the reality. This message is, this terminology, message of the cross, that's the same thing as the gospel. Everything I just said and everything I just explained, it's the same. As we go on, we see that this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now we're going to talk about what this means to perish in a moment. But let's just talk about this foolishness of the cross first. What does it mean? Why do people view the gospel as foolishness? Maybe you once believed the gospel was foolish. I can't say as I ever believed that the gospel was foolish. I grew up in a religious home. I grew up going to church. I understood that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believed that he was the Son of God. I didn't understand the gospel, though. I didn't understand that repentance from my sin was not a matter of participating in spiritual rituals. It was the idea of a repentant heart of identifying that my sin is against God and that I need to receive God's cure for sin, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And so I can't say as I ever thought of the gospel as foolish, but there are people who think the gospel is foolish. And so by way of helping us identify that, I just had three questions I came up with that people might believe or they might have. How can someone trust in the power of a man who died? I don't know how common this is to be spoken, but I know people think this. Is the idea, how in the world can you say you have faith in Jesus Christ? You admit yourself that he died on the cross, that he was crucified, and he went through that horrible experience. How can you say that this dead person has power? It makes no sense. It seems foolish to people. And you may have felt that way in the past. You may feel that way now. But as we go through the text, I think we'll understand there's a lot more going on in the nature of the gospel. Another question is, a virgin gave birth, well, without the help of science? Up until this decade, or even this century, I should say. I'm really blowing it because we're in the 21st century. In the last 30, 40 years, let's just say it that way, we talk about a virgin gave birth. With artificial insemination, with different things, a virgin can give birth today, but there has to be a process where a human, the two human aspects of an embryo come together, right? And life is created. But what we're talking about, people, they can identify that with that today. And they can say, well, science, yeah, you can have test tube babies. You can have all kinds of different things. But a virgin gave birth without the help of science? You're saying a virgin gave birth without some sort of physical contact with another person or without science? They said that's foolishness. Folks, we have to, those of us who have received the gospel and believe the text of scripture, we have to understand in from human wisdom, as we talk about the contrast between human wisdom and godly wisdom, in human wisdom, this makes no sense. And we have to meet people where they are. And we have to help them bridge the gap from lack of faith to saving faith, from a faith that is somehow anchored in the wisdom of man and the things of man and understandings of the world that only that they think that they have totally understood, to understand that that is deficient, that they must come to an understanding of the way God has worked in the past, in the present, and will continue to work in the future. But these questions are foolishness to them, and we have to love them enough to bear with the questions and answer their questions with the simplicity of the gospel. As we go on to a third question, it's kind of related to the first one. How can someone worship a God who can't even protect his son? Many people look at, okay, so Jesus is God's son. Fine. Why did God let him die? That doesn't sound like a very powerful God. You talk about a supreme being who created the cosmos and is in control of all things and is sovereign over all creation. And yet he couldn't protect his own son. It seems like foolishness, and I won't spend much more time on this, but I share these three questions just to help us understand that in the world's wisdom, it doesn't meet up with God's wisdom. And when we talk about this particular text, verse 18, and we see for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What we're identifying here is that this word perishing is the equivalent of saying that they're on their way to ruin. These people are doing the best they can with what they are relying upon, right? So let's love them, understand that in and of themselves, they are deficient to come up with the right answer. That's the emphasis of the entire text that we're studying today. It goes on though, and let's just move on just quickly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I want to highlight a couple things with this. One, notice the present tense used to describe both groups of people, both those who are foolish. It's foolishness to those who are perishing and for those who are being saved. Well, the beautiful thing about the gospel is, and this is where I mentioned earlier, we can look at the gospel from a past, present, and future aspect or perspective. We can say, as I sit here today, I can say, I was saved when I was a college student at Radford University. In the midst of everything going on, God saw fit to have someone share, two people share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And in the past, and I can say, because I came to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I am saved. But there's a future aspect that we tend to talk about also that says that we will be saved in the sense of that future aspect, in the sense that although I'm saved now, I'm not in God's presence in the perfect eternal way that I will be. So I have been saved and I will be ultimately experiencing all the fruits of salvation in the future. But what Paul's bringing out here, specifically talking about those being saved, is not the fact that salvation is a process that we go through to get saved. It's the idea that we are living out our savedness, our salvation. We are living as saved ones. It's in the present text. Just like those who are perishing are in the process of perishing. Now, we are in the process of being saved. And the difference is that those who are perishing have an option to become those who are being saved. When they come to faith, a one who is perishing, one who is headed for ruin, can change the course, the direction of their life when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So many people are so discouraged and so upset and about all that's going on with the coronavirus. And if it wasn't the coronavirus, it would be something else for people to look at and say, my life is empty and there's no purpose and I'm not going anywhere that's meaningful. And those, in those times, people can come to a faith in Jesus Christ and they can come, when they come to faith, they go from being in the present state of perishing to being in the present state of being saved. They are saved, but they are living out that salvation in the present. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's not somehow condoning a doctrine or a belief that there's this process of salvation that you need to keep doing good. You need to do good because, you know, God's not going to be happy. And if you do one bad thing, you're going to go eternity in hell. No, it's the idea that we are being saved. We are in the present situation of our savedness and we are living it out just as those who are perishing are living out their ruin. And if nothing changes for that perishing one, they will spend eternity in hell. And that is the ugliest side of the biblical teaching that we understand, is that there is a reality of hell. But the most beautiful part of God's word is he tells us we don't have to go there if we will just go on God's terms, which is coming to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done makes all the difference. Do you believe in him? And there's a difference. Like I said, I grew up in a religious home. I believed in Jesus Christ, but I did not believe in him as in the sense of what we believe the gospel teaches, which is that it is through his finished work. It's not through rituals. It's not through practicing any type of sacrificial self-denial. It is coming to the truth of the gospel, which says, let's come to God on his terms. He sent his son to die in your place. Do you believe that? Do you recognize the cost that was paid to redeem your soul and to redeem mine? I hope that you'll come to that belief today. As we keep going, we see that the message of the cross is the power of God. This and Paul is, as I put on the next slide, Paul is consistent in his teaching, and I'm going to switch from a red background to a white just in case your eyes might hurt. I want to prep you for it. But we see Paul is consistent in his teaching, because in Romans 1:16 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so this is a passage that we often recite as we're sharing the gospel with people. But for us as believers, we are called to not be ashamed of the gospel. We understand the gospel is powerful. We need the gospel to speak for itself. We might try to couch it in certain ways and soften the blow of telling people that they're sinners and that sin, the consequences of sin is death, eternal death, right? We might seek to cushion it. And listen, let the gospel speak. And let God be God and let God's word do the work, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's quantified here as for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's everybody. All right. It's the Jews and then all the Gentiles. Everybody is what that's communicating. So as we consider the big idea, the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. His wisdom is well established in the Old Testament. And so I need to keep moving because I'm going, this is, again, I'm doing a lot and I realize the time and I got to keep moving. So let me just keep going. But we see that his wisdom is established in the Old Testament. When Dave, Pastor Dave G read the Isaiah passage, we chose that because Paul quotes it here, the verse 14 of Isaiah 29 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's in the New King James. Dave read it out of the ESV. But we see, first of all, that it was written. It was written. It's Isaiah 29:14. That's what Dave read, but we read it in context so you can kind of get a feel for the text in the context. And this was part of the scripture. I already pointed that out. It's part of the scripture reading. But notice what it says in that particular text. It says, as Paul is quoting it to the Corinthians in Isaiah 29, it says, "The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So we understand from this text that the establishment of God's wisdom is certainly clear in the Old Testament. It goes back even to the nature and character of God, though, his wisdom. That God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is part of who he is, but he imparts to us truth, and we need to respond to that truth. But often people are, as we look here, we see that the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. There's a distinction going on here. There's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of man. And he's saying the wisdom of their wise men. It's not talking about those relying upon the wisdom of God. It's talking about people who are relying upon their own wisdom. He says they shall perish. And he said the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. These people that are trying to figure things out and discern what the future might be and different things. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians that this wisdom, that we are focused on is a wisdom that is not anchored in God. So the message of God's judgment was given in response to the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. That's what David was referencing earlier, Pastor G, when he was doing it earlier. And we see that in verse 13 when it says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch," and notice this, I think this has implications for today, "inasmuch as the people draw near with their mouth," and forgive me, I'm struggling to see this text on my screen, and I'm going to mess it up here. I did mess it up. All right. Here we go. "Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That is true in Isaiah's day. It's true in our day, and it will continue to be true in the sense that religious people will come to God on their terms. They will come to God with their understanding, with their priorities. And he's saying, listen, these people they draw near to me with their mouths. They say what my word says, but their hearts are far from me. And they have removed their hearts from me. They have left the truth of the gospel. They have left the meaning of the gospel, and they are not doing things as they ought to be doing them. And their fear is somehow turned into the commandments of men. And we see that played out in many religious organizations. We see that they follow the teachings of men. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the Corinthians. These people are coming in and they're confusing the church. They're communicating things that either are true, but they're seeking to be great in their manner of speaking, or maybe they're sharing false teaching. And certainly Paul deals with that in other areas. But as we continue in our text, we understand that the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. His wisdom is well established in the Old Testament. But as we go forward, we see that man's wisdom is no match for God's wisdom. And that's what we'll see as the text unfolds, because it goes on to say, and I'm just going to go ahead and move to the highlighted text. It says, where are the wise? Where are the scribes? He's pointing out, this is also in, it's believed that this is tied to the Isaiah context, the context of Isaiah, probably earlier chapters than 29. But there's this idea that the wise people back in those days, they did not want to receive the message of the prophets. God was saying, listen, in response to your unfaithfulness, I'm going to bring judgment. And their wise men said, no, it's not going to be that way. And the term scribe could be talking to just a smart person of the day. It could be talking about a religious leader. It's a broader term than we think of a scribe as a Jewish scribe. It could be broader than that. But we see that the world is characterized by not wanting to do the things the way God has taught us to do them, and they are relying upon their own wisdom. He goes on to say, where is the disputer of this age? So not only is it true in the past, Paul is saying if the first two questions were tied to the context of Isaiah, he's telling the Corinthians, where is the disputer of this age? Where is he that is going to teach God, as we go back to that text, who's going to tell the potter what to do, or the fact that what was created is going to tell the creator that he has no understanding. All right. I hope you remember reading it when Dave read that earlier. But we understand as we go forward, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This is a hinge question, right? I love questions. You know that. But he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So in what ways has God made wisdom, the wisdom of the world, foolish? Well, that's really the question that leads us into the rest of the text, because we see right from the beginning that in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. All right, so this is the way I answer this. In what way has God made the wisdom of the world foolish? With all of mankind's intellect, they could not figure out how to be in relationship with God. That's what God's saying. They want to come to God on their terms. They're a smart people. They have a lot going for them. They have intellect. They have abilities. They have all kinds of things. But they wanted to come to God in a way that was special, in a way that involved them. They wanted to come to God on their terms. And as soon as we replace the simplicity of the gospel, saying that God initiated salvation by sending his son to do all the work, and that the gospel, like I said, let it speak for itself. Through what Christ did, he did it for everybody of all time. And those who come to faith in him will experience salvation. We don't bring anything to this particular aspect of faith and practice, which is the idea that somehow we can outthink God and we can somehow do something to please God. No, our good deeds are as filthy rags. I believe that's in Isaiah as well. So with all their intellect, they could not figure out how to be in relationship with God. Paul's saying that makes them look foolish. God has turned their wisdom into nothing. In the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I think I kind of skipped over a little bit of my explanation earlier. It is in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So this is the key point, I believe, that Paul is trying to convey here, is that somehow the Corinthians and somehow people even today seek to understand things, but they leave God out of the picture. They leave. And so they, God in his wisdom, which is contrary to human wisdom, he decided that he was not going to allow mankind to know him through their own wisdom. Right. He's not going to, he's turning their wisdom into foolishness because they want to come and what they think is right. He says, no, 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 no. And then the text says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, which is the message of the cross, which is the gospel, the message preached to save those who what? Believe. Not those who do good more than they do bad. Not any other way. It's it pleased God. It was the pleasure of God. It was the purpose of God that through the foolishness of the message, not genuine foolishness, but human foolishness. Talking about what we talked about before. It's the way people look at the foolishness of the gospel. How can a God who's so weak can't protect his own son? How can that be real? And what do people do? They tune God out. They walk away. They don't respond to the gospel. But thankfully, there are those who do respond, and that's what it says here. It says that God, through the foolishness of the message of the cross, preached to say the message preached, which is the cross, to save those who believe. I am one of those who believe. Many of us watching today are those who believe. The question is, are you one of the ones who have believed? That is the impassioned view that we have as believers, is that unbelievers need to believe. Believers need to believe too. That's the gospel for all people at all time. And so we certainly should not be living a life that's contrary to the gospel. I think what Paul is trying to establish here is, Corinthians, you've believed. You know this is true. And yet you're disunified because you're following these teachings of these men. Don't do it. Get back to the priority of the gospel. You believe, keep believing, and practice out that belief. Live out that belief as you are being saved, as you are in the process of maturing in your faith. So the big idea is the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. His wisdom is well established in the Old Testament. Man's wisdom is no match for God's wisdom. God's wisdom is just so far beyond, which we'll finish this text with in a few moments. But God's wisdom is simple, but must be identified in faith. All right. So if we're going to trust in the wisdom of God, we must continue to understand. In verses 22, it says, and I'll move quickly here. For Jews required a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So there is a reality that Jews sought for a sign. It's not necessarily this was a bad practice. Jews to look for a sign of the presence of God. I mean, I think we would look for that too. The issue here is they saw the signs and didn't respond. Right. They kept asking Jesus for signs and he'd already given them signs and they didn't believe. He didn't just give signs, as one commentator said. He didn't give the signs to people on request. He's not a spectacle in that sense. Right. What he did was certainly a spectacle in the sense it brought people to know who he was and what he did. But it was for the purpose of them coming to know him and coming to faith in him. The Jews wanted to see a sign after sign after sign. And yet they did not come to faith. Greeks sought after wisdom. And so they, and Paul certainly did this when he was in the presence of those in Athens. And they wanted to know all the human wisdom of things. But notice as the text points out, but we preach Christ crucified. This is Paul saying that he and Sosthenes, who was with him, and all those who were ministering with him, and all the apostles, and all those who were legitimately sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying, we preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? I'm preaching about a guy who died the most gruesome death. And that is the anchor of the gospel, is that he died on that cross. It, without the death of Jesus Christ, we don't have a gospel. And so he's saying we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews, he says, is a stumbling block. It's an obstacle. They find it very difficult to come to faith in the personal work of Jesus Christ, because a crucified person, in their view, was someone who was under the judgment of God. And that's what we're saying. The wisdom of God is so much more powerful than the wisdom of men, because that's exactly what was going on. Jesus, as he was on that cross, was under the judgment of God. And God judged Christ, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. And that is the wisdom of God. And it is beautiful and it is astounding. And it confused the Jews because they could not get past this. Now, some of them obviously did, but I'm just saying there are those that they couldn't get past this idea. And then for the Greeks, the preaching Christ crucified to the Greeks was foolishness for the very same facts that I mentioned earlier. You can't preach to me a dead man. A dead man don't come back to life. And so that was a stumbling block for them. Or foolishness to them. As we keep going to verse 24, it says, but to those who are called, this is us, all right? We are the called out ones. We are the saints. We are the holy ones. We are the ones that God initiated salvation with. And he says, but to those who are called, and I do believe that God calls people to himself. It is one of the anchors of the gospel as well. And maybe you're experiencing that call right now when you hear this good news that your sin can be forgiven. But it's not going to be forgiven on your terms. It's going to be forgiven on God's terms. And God is calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent and forsake your way of doing things and trust in what he has provided, which is the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. And God will take that sin and it will be judged on the cross of Christ, not on your death and not on your efforts. He will take that sin and it has already been nailed to the cross. And you can experience the rebirth, the new birth that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the gospel is inclusive. We talk about inclusive today. I'm not going to get on that rabbit trail. It is not inclusive in the sense that we accept all people of all times, no matter what their opinion. No, it's inclusive in the sense it's both Jews and Gentiles. The word Greek here is the idea of Jews and non-Jews. It is the truth that all people can benefit from the call of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And it says, and notice this, he sums this up. This is kind of a summary statement of the gospel is the power of God. Well, Christ is the power of God. And he says, and the wisdom of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. You rely upon your own wisdom. And so we try to do things in our own power, but Christ is the ultimate power. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Right? Of the finished work, his death, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his second coming, it's all there. Christ is returning. And the wisdom of God, and notice, this is what's so beautiful. No matter how much mankind tries to figure things out and try to rationalize how they can keep doing wrong and still somehow obtain heaven, this is the way they're trying to figure it out. And there's all kinds of antichrists out there, all kinds of people who are saying, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in a Jesus who will receive my good deeds as pleasing to him. No, that's not the gospel. No, it's not what it is. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the power of God and the wisdom of God are all anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I hope I've been clear with that today. Verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser. Notice the contrast there. The God is God and we are not. And if you're still in the process of trying to figure out how you can still lead this life doing what you want to do, how you want to do it and not really entertain God's view of things, then you're a fool. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, which means that the reality is God's perspective is he is the wise one. Those who reject Jesus Christ are the fools. They call it the great reversal in the different readings. And it's true. God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, right? He understands all this stuff, but he says the first shall be last. The last shall be first. And maybe you consider yourself someone who's in last place today. Well, we want to invite you to come to a faith in Jesus Christ, in this good news that God has offered, so that you will no longer be the eternal fool who is tormented in hell. And it says the weakness of God is stronger than men. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that in our weakness, God is strong. And so when we think about God who allowed his son, you know, some people say he couldn't protect his son. No, he sent his son to the cross. He loved his son, but he loves us. And he sent his son to pay the price for our sin. There's no greater love than a person lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And we ask that you come to faith in him. So the big idea, and actually I have it on the next slide, is big ideas, plural. This is where we've been. Sorry, there's a glitch here. And it's still continuing. So let me try and hit that one. There we go. Hopefully it won't jump from there. Here we see the last 3 weeks as we've begun our study, verses 1-9. What God has begun in each Christian, he will complete. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he will mature you and he will hold you in his hand. He will sustain you because God is faithful. Our salvation is not anchored in who we are and what we can do. Our salvation is anchored in Christ and what he has done and what he will continue to do. And God is faithful to see us through to the end, which is actually the beginning of eternity. So last week, we considered the gospel keeps us unified. We must stay focused on our mission. That's the emphasis of 10 through 17 is that we must be unified by the gospel. And then today, we consider the gospel has its foundation in the wisdom of God. Don't try to outthink God's plan for you. And that's maybe where you stand today. You may be trying to outthink God, or maybe you're just in a position where you are not sure of where you stand in God's presence. We invite you today to bow in prayer. You've heard the gospel. And so it is upon you now to respond to that gospel. And when we talk about responding to the gospel, people who have never had faith in Jesus Christ respond, and they come to a faith in Jesus Christ and that saving grace that God gives us, and you are saved for eternity. But for those of us who have been saved for years and in the process of being saved, as Paul pointed out, in the presence, we still have our struggles. We still have our areas of immaturity. And so if God has risen any of those up to the surface today, I encourage you, lay those down at the cross as well and ask God to intervene and to teach you and put you in a position where you can learn more and more and more. I'm so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changed my life. I know the person I would be if I were not a believer today. I know what path I was on. I can only know that because I know the path I am on, and I can look at the contrast and I can say, because of the way I was living back then, I'm pretty sure where I would be today. It would be in a life that was completely self-absorbed, self-focused, and was not being good for anybody else in this world. But I know that because of what Jesus Christ did in me, the Bible says, if any person be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the beauty of the gospel. We are a new creation in Christ. We are the clay that the potter has formed. We are the creation, and we do not look at God and say he has no understanding. We look at God and say he has all understanding. He has all wisdom, and the gospel has its foundation in that wisdom. And as foolishness as it might seem to those outside, we have believed, and therefore we are saved. But folks, let's keep loving those who do not believe. Let's not try to be great orators of the gospel. Let's just speak the gospel truth. But also, I can say this, don't be afraid of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Don't be afraid to share. Don't think that your words are insufficient to communicate the gospel, because it's the power of it's the wisdom of God that put it in the simplicity of a man dying in the place of another. And so I really hope that you will seize this opportunity that we have and share the gospel with others. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. And Lord, I know I talk about all the nuances and different aspects of the words that are in your word. But Father, I just pray that it is the heart response that you are after. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not understood the gospel, Lord, I hope they understand it now. I do often find myself to struggle to keep it simple. And yet it is so simple. And Lord, I just pray that in the simplicity of the gospel, they will repent of their sins and invite Jesus Christ into their life. Lord, may they pray a prayer of repentance in faith, believing that it is what Jesus did on their behalf that will bring them salvation, that will bring them forgiveness of sins. And it's not anything that they can do. So, Father, I pray for those people that they would come to faith today. And, Lord, if they have questions, may they reach out to us through email, through phone call, whatever it might be. For those of us, Lord, that have been saved for decades at this point, or maybe just for days, I pray that you'd reveal to us areas of maturity where the gospel has not, where we have not allowed the light of the gospel to shine so that we might change and mature. Lord, help us to be those people that recognize that we have not arrived. We are those in need of loving others and allowing others to love us. We understand the wounds of a friend are faithful. We understand that sometimes people will correct us. And Lord, we need to embrace that as part of your maturing process. Father, I pray that believers would respond to this particular text, understanding the gospel has its foundation in wisdom, your wisdom, the wisdom that is eternal, the wisdom that is true. May we trust you. May we take you at your word and do what it is you've called us to do. Give us boldness as we proclaim the gospel wherever we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.